We bow as we pray for God to bless us. Heavenly Lord, God and Father, we thank you for this blessed Lord's Day that we might gather in your house of praise and prayer to worship you, to bring to you what you are worthy of, the praise and the glory of all the creatures in heaven and on earth. We're thankful to be here together as your children and to bless your name today and to learn from your word and see the magnitude of your grace and the tenderness and the warmth of your love to us, O God. We pray that the word again might be rightly proclaimed today. Strengthen your servant, O Father, for that purpose, and may we gladly receive your word. We pray that you will remove away any doubt or troubles from the hearts of any of your children here this morning, that you will fill them with eager desire to hear and to believe and to praise and to adore your holy name. O Lord God, our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Let us open God's holy word this morning to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 9, we read all of the chapter. It's been my privilege in the last months in Listowel to complete a series on the book of Esther. And I thought so fitting it would be to preach on the last part of chapter 9 for you this morning. I trust you all are somewhat aware of the events of this unique book of Esther, in which the name of God is not mentioned in one place, yet God is most certainly there by his grace and providence. You know the Haman, the decree of Haman who sought to destroy all the Jews, and how God overturned that decree and did so for the salvation of his people. And so we turn to Esther chapter 9. Our text for this sermon this morning are the verses 18 to 32, but we read the beginning of the chapter as well to give you the context. The word of the Lord, chapter 9, verse 1. Now the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them because the fear of them fell upon all the people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with a stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Parmashtha, Arisai, Aridai, and Bajestha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed. But they did not lay a hand on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow, according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." And so the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives and had rest from their enemies and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as the 14th, and on the 15th day of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holy day for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and the 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should be over, should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter, and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year, according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and in every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim at the appointed time as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning the matters of fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. So far we read from the book of Esther. Please also turn to Psalm 98, where we read the first 6 verses. Psalm 98, verse 1 to 6. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with a harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. So far from God's holy word, may his blessing be added to it. Our text for the morning sermon is from Esther chapter 9 at verse 18 to verse 32. Dear people of the Lord who are called to be saints, we see in God's gracious providence how the Jews in those days overpowered all their enemies. I say that was by God's gracious providence. But by God's good and holy providence as well, he called for a time of great celebration to take place after the victory indeed was given to them. And so we see it so often through the course of the history of God's people, how at times he calls his people to battle, he calls them to warfare, he lays before us great and mighty challenges that we have to face, and we wonder, how in the world are we going to get through this? And the struggle is hard, and through sorrow and tears, we need to persevere. But after that, a time of rest and a time of peace, he gives to his people again to rejuvenate them, to let them know, yes, I am here, I am your God, I have seen you through. And so it has been so often for God's people. We certainly see it in the book of Esther. I was mindful of that wonderful passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 where the Lord says of his people that he gives to us at times a time to weep, but also a time to laugh, a time to mourn, but also a time to dance, a time of resting and a time of feasting, a time of war, a time of peace. After those days of battle on the 13th and the 14th, days of the month of Adar, which was the last month in the Jewish calendar year, approximately the month of our February, Mordecai establishes this particular, this beautiful feast of Purim. Our theme this morning, Mordecai establishes the feast of Purim for God's people. And we see how the joy of the Lord indeed is their strength. He is their God, he is their praise. He is for us as well. We see in the first place how this feast became a feast of rest, a feast of joy, and a feast of gladness that God established for his people. It was called the Feast of Purim after that word pur. Pur is simply a Babylonian word for the word lot, the word lot. We go back to chapter 3, where there we have Haman wanting to cast the lots to see when would be the best day to annihilate all the Jews in the 127 provinces of King Ahasuerus. And he called upon the astrologers of the kingdom to cast the lot to find the day when they believed Haman would be victorious to destroy all the Jews. The astrologers had with them, of course, the wisdom and the blessing of their gods, so to speak. And they determined that the 13th day of Adar was the day in which to do their job to destroy all the Jews. But congregation, is it not true that God is the one who determines the lot, the well-being of his people, not men, not princes, not us, but God himself. And so the day that was to be the day of the destruction of the Jews became the day of their victory, and the basis for this Feast of Purim, this celebration of a victory of joy and gladness that God had prepared for his people, a day of rejoicing in the Lord. And as I said earlier, interestingly, it's not explicitly stated that this was a day of rejoicing in the Lord. We'll come to that in a moment. But for now, we see how it simply became like a national holiday, like a festival of sorts, whereby God's people celebrated the victory that they gained there over Haman and his wicked decree. And it was according to God's providence. This I submit to you. We read at verse 18, but the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th day of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar, which with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. Now the Jews who lived in that capital city of Shushan needed an extra day to defeat their enemies. That was a request that Esther had made to the king to finish off the defeat of the Jews, and that happened on the 14th day. Whereas the Jews who lived in all the unwalled towns and villages of the empire, they on one day had destroyed all their enemies, so they already were beginning to rest on the 14th. But the Jews within that big city of Shushan needed that extra day. In any case, the result was a spontaneous outpouring of joy, of gladness, and of celebration. And it was a day that Mordecai the Jew, the second in command, immediately took note of, and he established it as a day that would carry on throughout their history to celebrate, to be glad, and to be filled with much thanksgiving unto God. And he officially institutes that day. At verse 20, we read, "And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and the 15th days of the month of Adar, as the day on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, from mourning to a holiday, that they should make these days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another, and of gifts to the poor." On very special occasions, the Lord is pleased to have his people celebrate the victories, the great blessings that he has given to them. This is within the will and the goodness of the Lord. Our God is a God who delights to see his people happy, to see them rejoice, to see them bless and praise his holy name. That is something that is at the heart of God, to see his people filled with happiness, with thanksgiving, for special occasions of his good providence in their lives. For example, after Moses led the Israelites through the Red Sea, and they came out the other end victorious, and Pharaoh and all his army was drowned in the Red Sea, there arose that spontaneous day of celebration and thanksgiving. All of Exodus chapter 15 is the song of Moses recorded for us to demonstrate how God's people praise their God with thanksgiving, with great delight, how God had thrown the horse and rider into the sea. And there we have recorded for us how Miriam, a prophetess of the Lord, with timbrel and dancing, led God's people in praise and celebration of their God over Pharaoh and over all his army. And so also the Passover feast that came about at that time as well became a lasting ordinance of God, 7 days of joyful celebration unto God for his great deliverance of his people out of bondage. So we ought not to be surprised that throughout the Psalms we see so many Psalms teaching God's people how they are to praise and thank the Lord for his many wonderful blessings and victories. Like Psalm 78, "O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." And what are we supposed to do? Well, verse 4, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises." God's people ought to know how to sing, congregation, and I know that you know how to sing. And I've enjoyed so much just singing with you over the years that I was with you. The praises of the Lord. He is worthy of our praise. How can we help not but sing to him each Lord's Day? And shame on us that we do not know how to sing the praises of the Lord, our God, who has delivered us from all our sin as well. We need to be glad in him and rejoice. And so this day of Purim was a day of great celebration, of joy. But it's noteworthy that it was also a day of rest. A day of rest. A very important principle as well. If we go to chapter 9 and verse 18, the end of the verse, it says, "At the 15th day of the month and the 14th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness." Also verse 22, "Mordecai instituted this feast as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies." That is one of the central themes of the scriptures, that God gives his people rest. He took them out of Egypt. He brought them to the promised land so that they would enter into his rest. They would enter into his rest. The Hebrew word is the word nuach, from which comes the word Noah. You all know that name. It was the name that Lamech gave to his son. Genesis 5 at verse 28. His name is Noah, saying, "This one shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands." Noah, he built the ark so that his people, though they were very few, could rest in God as they were brought over the waters. God gave rest to his people. And here the Jews, in the days of Esther and Mordecai, were able to see once again what that rest of God was like. The word rest implies the gaining of security, the gaining of comfort after great battles or after great trials or challenges, of gaining salvation after someone has gained the victory. That's the sense we have here in this word rest. And that theme of rest, isn't that so central to the very work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who went to the cross, who there gained the victory for sure for us over Satan, so that we could enter into his rest, so that we could rest from all our sinful ways, so that we could rest from being destroyed from Satan otherwise, and we could rest from all our enemies and indeed have peace with God. Hence the Christian Sabbath, that Christian resting day, is on the first day of the week. Why that day of the week? Because after that, the Lord had finished his work on the cross. He had fought the victory. He had gained the victory, and he rose victoriously so that we could rest in him. Rest in the salvation he has given to us. Each Lord's Day, congregation, is a day in which you rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, his victorious work for you. It's a day in which we celebrate. It's a day in which we sing in that rest that we enjoy, our deliverance from sin. And so the book of Esther is fundamentally a presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of God securing rest for his people. Who are they? Well, they are the people who are very weak. We all who are prone to go astray, each one to his own way. We are those who need a lot of help. We are those who need to be delivered of our sins. We are people that are often endangered by many enemies. We are vulnerable. We are weak. We're his beloved people all the time. We enter into his rest. Have you all entered into that rest that is in Jesus Christ alone? You won't find that rest anywhere else. You won't find that rest by doing anything else. You won't achieve it by buying something, purchasing rest, but only in the rest that was purchased for you by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did not our Lord say, "All you who are weary, heavy laden, come to me, I will give you rest. You'll find rest for your souls. Rest from all your sinful ways. Rest from all your guilt. Rest from all your anxieties and all your fears and troubles and sorrows. Rest for your souls in me, in Christ, in God." And so, congregation, we see something of this in the Feast of Purim, how the Jews, read at verse 22, the day in which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another, and of gifts to the poor. God's people, and certainly including us, have have known conflict, we've known turmoil, we've known many disappointments, setbacks in our life, being mistreated, being not rightly treated. We've known sorrow and mourning. We've known various degrees of persecution. And of course, we all are aware of death. But all our struggles and all our fears, all our tears, they do not have the last word in our life, no, not at all, but the words of joy and gladness that are promised us in these holy scriptures that God indeed makes real and true to us, yes, even day by day, and certainly joy and gladness that we will have at the end of our lives when we come into the presence of our God, having entered into his rest. The psalmist tells us that weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. It does come. Well, the Feast of Purim was such an experience. It was such a day of celebration, of resting, of tears being turned into tears of joy and laughter. It was a holiday, an interesting word there we have in the text. The Hebrew word is literally the word very good. A very good day it was, a happy day. It was a time to eat and to drink to the glory of God. Eating and drinking, whatever you do, do it to the glory of the Lord. And such the faithful Jews did, praising God for this great victory. Now, as I said earlier, the name of God is not mentioned here at all, not anywhere in this book. And to some people, this may seem troubling. God here is not mentioned as the object of their celebration and thanksgiving. And it might perhaps suggest that many of the Jews in those days were not near so close to God as we perhaps would have wanted them to be. The text doesn't tell us that, nor anywhere in the book. But perhaps many of the Jews already had assimilated very much into that pagan culture and were rather far from God. And they needed a wake-up call. They needed the time to give their heads a shake and to really see again, who is the Lord? Is he here or is he not? Yes, he is here. How could this victory have possibly ever come to place to be? Unless, yes, it must have been him. Who else could have given us such a victory so quickly, so suddenly, so overwhelmingly? A time to wake up and to celebrate and to say, yes, who is our God? Well, he's here. He's the unseen God to us too, isn't he? But could we ever think he is now therefore not in our lives? Very much so. And yet we cannot help but think as well that there were many of the faithful who would have confessed, this victory didn't come by chance. No way in the world. The odds were so stacked against us. They would have said, this is not our lucky day, but it was the Lord. He was watching over us, though we did not hear his words fall down from the clouds. Yet he was the God who was watching over us, and he gave us the victory. And so there was rejoicing, heartfelt rejoicing. They were glad. They were happy. The text tells us they sent presents to each other. There was this sense of connectedness again that perhaps had been missing for a long time, a sense of camaraderie and fellowship that had not been present in their lives. It was a time to do good to each other, to even give gifts to the poor. There was a renewed sense of community spirit among them. They had gone through a tremendous struggle and they had survived, plain and simple. They had to have had to look out for each other. They had to depend upon each other. They had to stand shoulder to shoulder and fight together against this horrible enemy. And they had to simply be drawn together. And congregation, that is a very good thing. when God's people are brought together again, when they perhaps have been fragmenting and going off into various splinter groups and not really having given much thought to each other, now they are brought together again, and that is a very good thing. They express a sense of unity and oneness again, of care, of love, and rejoicing for each other. I cannot help but conclude that that's also been part and parcel of our history as a congregation, how we have had to stand together so often, how we've had to be shoulder to shoulder in the faith, and to pray for each other, to assist each other, to be of comfort to each other, to share each other's joys, but also our sorrows. These are things that we have done together, and it's my prayer and hope that such will remain. How can we be a church without being a family, without being brothers and sisters to each other? I believe we may not lose sight of the importance of celebrating special occasions in our church life, whether it is simply all coming together because of a wedding in the church, and to be together, to rejoice together because we are the family of God, or to gather together for a major anniversary, maybe a 40th, maybe a 50th wedding anniversary, to come together as we did last night for the celebration of 25 years together as a congregation of the Lord here. How good it was to sing and give honor to whom honor is due. Or perhaps for a funeral, a different occasion, but still to come together as the people of the Lord because one of our brothers and sisters has gone home to glory. One of our members now is missing. Simply gathering together for Christmas celebrations, Christmas worship service, or Thanksgiving Day service. Now, the scriptures do not command these things, but they are occasions for joy, for expressing our unity in the faith, the fact that we are brothers and sisters to each other. They are occasions for us to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. Times to encourage each other with words, perhaps from the scriptures, and words of goodwill, simply showing we do belong to each other. We are individually members of one another, Paul told the Corinthians. We owe it to each other. And in such times, we also are called, in accordance with God's providence, to worship Him. I say these are tangible ways that we express the communion of the saints, that we do love each other, that we care for each other. They're all part of that same common struggle, having the same hope that is set before us as we carry on under God's providence and grace. And such was this Feast of Purim, instituted by Mordecai for this very special occasion that called for celebration and thanksgiving and blessing God's holy name. For He sure is worthy, isn't He? He sure is worthy of our songs of praise. But then secondly, we see something else, congregation, how the Jews accepted this Feast of Purim, and it became a custom to remember their deliverance. Please follow along at verse 26. So they call these days Purim after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter, and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to their written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout their generation, every family, every province, and in every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. And back in verse 23, we read that it became a custom. The first time it happened, it already was to be a custom for them. And Mordecai officially instituted in writing. The Jews imposed it upon themselves, we read in verse 27, and also upon their descendants, upon their children. Congregation, this is significant. This is very important. This is no small moment, soon to be forgotten again, as if it really is not a big deal. No, not at all. Not at all. This was a deliverance of the magnitude of their deliverance from the land of Egypt. This was a deliverance of the magnitude of their rescue from destruction. Remember, they were about to be annihilated, every man, woman, and child in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, 127 provinces at all. Had this decree gone out, the seed of the woman would have been destroyed, because Judea, where God's people were, who had returned from bondage, this decree also included them. They would have been destroyed as well. The Virgin Mary would have never come into existence had this decree been carried out. It would have been game over for the grace of God entirely had this decree had not been destroyed by the providence of God working through Mordecai and Esther. This was deliverance from extinction. But the point here is that this is to be remembered. Their children and all who would join them, become Jews with them, they were to, without fail, celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, in every province, in every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, that the memory of them should not perish from their descendants. Now, there are indeed things that we do very well to forget, never see the light of day again. But there are other things that we must never forget. Never. We have those solemn words describing our Remembrance Day services across our country, November the 11th. We call it Remembrance Day. And on the cenotaphs across the nation, the words, lest we forget. And those are important words for our country. Now we're speaking of civic matters, not religious, so to speak. But they are important words. And for Queen Esther and Mordecai, it was of some similar kind of magnitude, perhaps far greater. This feast was never to be forgotten among the Jews. And so with royal authority, Queen Esther, we read in verse 29 and following, confirmed these days of Purim that Mordecai already had written letters of to all the Jews in all the provinces. Now by a royal decree, Esther herself affirms the same to all the Jews, stating the appointed time every year that the Feast of Purim is to be kept. Among various Orthodox Jewish communities across the world, the Feast of Purim is still kept, still is, the 12th month of Adar in their calendar year. You see, for the Jews to forget this feast in the coming years or in the centuries to come would invariably cause them to forget about this great deliverance of the Lord. I guess we all know that our memories are kind of short, aren't they? We don't remember things often very long. And the things of the past, especially, oh, who cares about the past? We don't care to know much of our history. But we must never forget, congregation, the mighty deeds and the great gracious works of the Lord our God in the history of the redemption of his people. We may not forget them. We cannot forget them, because they are the acts of his mighty grace, which is the basis for our salvation, and they need to be embedded upon our consciousness. The Feast of Purim, by God's providence, was intended to do such a thing, to make his people always look to him, for all that they would need, but especially for their deliverance from all their troubles and all their trials, to make them consciously ever be looking to their God and to remember what he had done for them, to remember that their annihilation was so very, very near, but also that his mighty power and mercy and love was also so very, very near. For the Jews in that Old Testament time period, I believe it as well was intended to serve God's purpose, that the people should ever look forward to the final great deliverance from another man, not a Mordecai, not an Esther, but the son of David, who would be their great deliverer from the greatest of all their enemies, namely their own sin. And did not the Lord Jesus Christ come to impart, also fulfill all those great feasts, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, a feast like this Feast of Purim, to be the one in whom they forever would feast as their God? What did the Lord Jesus Christ do at the very end of his ministry? When all the feasts had been fulfilled in him, he established a holy feast of his own, did he not? When in the night in which he was betrayed, said to his disciples, "Here, take and eat, this is my body, and of the cup, drink ye all of it. Do this in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Another holy feast of the New Testament dispensation that we are to keep, that we are to never forget, by which we remember. An important part of our faith is remembering the mighty acts of God, by which we are enabled to also keep believing the precious promises of his grace. We know that the feast of the Lord's Supper was preceded by the Jewish Passover feast. They both were of the same character and message, to celebrate the deliverance of God from all our sin through the blood and the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we keep in remembrance his death until he comes again. But as we remember, I trust you also remember how dependent you are upon Jesus Christ. And as you come to the table of the Lord, do we come in our own strength? No, we in a sense remember how weak we are, how needy we are, how much we need a deliverer. And here he is displayed to us in the Holy Sacrament. We remember thereby we were saved from destruction. We were saved from hell and from Satan. We were saved of all our sins. And it's God's good pleasure to keep these things very gently, very nicely, kind of in our face, to be held before us so that we remember, so that we never forget the holy symbols of the sacraments, the symbols of his grace, and all the wonderful teachings in his word, marvelous testimonies of his love, to be kept in our memory, to have it before us,
So that we see the magnitude of his salvation, and so that we never forget who our God is, so that we never forget to be thankful, so that we never forget as to why we have to sing and to sing joyfully in the first place. Perhaps sometimes kids figure, why do I have to sing? We have to teach them. We have to teach them the reason for our singing. We have to bring to their memory the mighty deeds, the wonderful works of the Lord, worthy of all our praise and glory he is, because of the so great salvation he has given. Isn't our God, isn't he great? Isn't he wonderful and full of love to sinners like us? Amen.